that are interested in going downstairs in our kids' ministry, they can be dismissed at this time. Psalm chapter 80, or Psalm 80. Psalm 80. This morning we're talking from Psalm chapter 80, and the topic is a plea for revival. A plea for revival. This is a topic that I don't think I've ever preached or really taught on, just the topic of revival, and I know I've never preached from this particular psalm. This week, I think it was about Tuesday, we started having some problems with our minivan, some brake problems. And where, like, the brake pedal is going all the way down to the floor. You know, that's not a whole lot of fun. But it took a lot of work to get it fixed. There's a lot of moving pieces when one of your vehicles goes down. So the first thing I had to do is I had to call our mechanic, see how soon he could get it in and take a look at it and possibly fix it. So I called him, and he's like, as soon as you get it here, I'll take a look at it. So I dropped it off, and when I dropped it off, my wife was going to come pick me up, but we had just put our son down for a nap, so I knew it might be a few minutes before she came. So I just decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to start walking towards the house, even though it's 8 or 9 miles away. It's a pretty day. I like to need to get some steps in, so I did that. Walking down 460, I probably got about 1.5 miles, and Logan Coons drove past me, stopped by. He's like, hey, you need a ride? I'm like, sure, I still got like 6 miles to go, so yeah. So Logan gave me a ride home, and then I realized when we were home, well, I've got to work tomorrow, and my wife has to work tomorrow, so we only have one vehicle. How are we going to do this? So I called my parents, right? I'm 35 years old, and I still depend very much on my mommy and daddy. Called my parents, who live about 1 mile down the road, and I was like, hey, can we borrow one of your cars tomorrow? And they were perfectly fine with that. So the next day, after I had borrowed their car, the mechanic let us know that it was ready. It was just like a hose or something that had to be replaced. And so, but I had to figure out a way to get down there. And it was Wednesday afternoon, Wednesday evening, and it was a little bit too late to get anything like that done because my kids were being watched by the babysitter, and she was going to leave at about 5 o'clock, so I couldn't get it done Wednesday afternoon. But then Wednesday morning, Mark Caldwell gave me a ride down there to the shop and dropped me off. I think my parents finally picked up their car on Thursday. So there's a lot of moving pieces. And we got a lot of help over 2 or 3 days to get this relatively simple repair done. To be honest with you, it wasn't really anything that I prayed about until I was going down Christiansburg Mountain, you know, with hardly any brakes. I did pray a little bit then. But the whole repair, it wasn't something that I really prayed much about because I knew that there were people in our life that we could, go to that could help us. But some problems are beyond the scope of human aid, right? Some problems just can't be fixed by going to a neighbor, going to a friend or a loved one. No matter how much they love you, how much they want to help you, they have their limitations. There's only so much that they can do. And it's sometimes that we are forced to see our limitations, the limitations of other people, and it's only then that sometimes we kind of scramble and we go to God for help. And there are all kinds of issues where that can happen. A child gets sick, or you have your own personal health crisis, or there's a, you know, you have a wayward child, or there's just something at work that's going on that cannot be fixed unless God intervenes. There's all kinds of things that can happen like that. One gigantic crisis is the state of a culture. Like, we are very limited when it comes to the health, the moral health, the order of a society or a culture. That's what was happening here in Psalm chapter 80. Whatever was happening, and we're not entirely sure, there are some suggestions within the text itself that may give us an idea of what was going on. Whatever was happening was really rocking Israel's world. They were in some kind of state of shock, and they realized that they desperately needed God to restore and revive their society or even their country. Like I said, this general topic of revival, I've never really preached on this before. I mean, it's something that's on my heart. It's something that I read about a lot. It's something that I pray for. But it's not something that I don't think that I've ever preached on. But it has been on my heart quite a bit recently. Especially in the last couple years, and then in the last couple months with different things that we're seeing in the news. It's on my heart for the people in Burma with the military coup that's still going on there, and they're having a big rise in COVID and having trouble getting supplies and different things that they need there. Burma is just it's a mess right now. Think of Haiti with the assassination of their president last Monday. That they're another culture, another society that is just kind of in disarray, and that really needs an outside force, God, to step in and help. But even these countries that we think of, they're such a big mess going on there. And even Cuba, there's another one that's been in the news this week. There's a desperate need there for societal order. But when we can think about these situations, but let's think about our own setting this morning. From the dizzying rhetoric that comes out of politicians that is spouted out of their mouths, from just godless organizations to the thousands upon thousands of human lives that are aborted every year. Almost 750,000 every year. And thankfully that's gone down, but that's still an extremely high number. So from the terrible injustice of abortion to the normalization of sexual immorality, even among professing Christians, we're not even talking about those who reject God or reject Christ. Even among professing Christians, the normalization of sexual immorality is just rampant. And then you look at the news and you see drag queen children's story hour at public libraries and different places, and it's not real difficult for us to realize that we live in a society, we live in a culture that is in desperate need of restoration, a desperate need of revival. And I would even say this, that we are in a vulnerable place when it comes to how our society looks towards God and the standing that we have before Him. Now, here in Psalm 80 this morning, we're going to make application, because the original author and the original context of this is that it was written from Israel, about Israel. And you do have to be cautious when you are making applications in the Old Testament, because just because something is in the Old Testament that is a promise from God doesn't mean it's a promise for me in particular. It might say something about God's nature. It might teach us something about His nature, but it doesn't mean that it's necessarily an ironclad promise for me. So at the very get-go, I'm going to make some of you mad at me probably. If I go to 2 Chronicles 7:14, and here the context of this is the temple, Solomon's temple is being dedicated to the Lord. And when you go down and you read to verse 12, then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place, that is the temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And he goes on to talk more about the temple setting there. And so when we look at promises like this that are made to Israel, there is application to us. But this is not a promise to America. We don't read this message that God gave Israel and immediately say, America! You know, this is a promise to America that if we do humble ourselves, he has promised to restore our country and give us material blessings like he's promised here. That's not a promise for us. This is a caution that we always have to have when we're reading the Old Testament, that we see what was the author's intent, what is the context. Now, there's great application in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's probably a good thing for God's people in any generation, in any time or place, to humble themselves, to confess and repent. And of course, those are essential, but we do not have an ironclad promise from God that if Christians in America repent and ask for a revival, that it will come. That's a hard realization. God has not made that promise for us. He made that within the Mosaic covenant context to Israel, but not for us. And so we are in a place that we can't take what we've had for granted. Let's move on here. On this topic of revival, people say that word, and it can mean different things. Some people, Tim Keller has pointed out that there's three views of revival. When people use that word, they might mean different things. These are the popular things. The first one is some people mean revival, or they expect the spectacular gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, if revival is going to happen, they expect that there's going to be a big movement of God giving tongues to people with a sporadic heavenly language, or there's going to be these extraordinary gifts of healing, or there's going to be sporadic prophesying. These are what the charismatic movement would call as revival. And so their idea of revival, or a popular idea of revival, is that when revival comes, this is what we're going to see. That we're going to see these spectacular gifts like during the book of Acts. The second popular idea of revival is that revival is this a vigorous season of preaching, gatherings, and evangelistic activity. Growing up, we had usually at least 1 week set out of the year on the calendar at our church for revival. We would call it Revival Week. We would have an evangelist come in, or maybe a pastor from another church who was gifted, who would go around and preach and do a fantastic job. But that didn't necessarily mean that revival was going to come, because revival isn't really something that you can schedule. You can plead for God for it, but it's not really anything that comes with human means. I think it's good to set aside time to where we dedicate, we fast and we pray and we beg for God's presence and those kind of things. But that's not necessarily what I'm meaning by revival this morning either. So Tim Keller, and the third thing that he gives is, I think he's right on with this. Revival is an intensification of the normal operations of the Spirit. What are the normal operations of the Holy Spirit? That is, he reveals truth. He convicts us of sin. He births us into God's family. That is regeneration, people getting saved. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit helps us to progress and develop and become more and more like Jesus. These are normal things that the Holy Spirit does, but in a time of revival, a real time of revival, these things are happening even more obvious than at other times. And so it's this an intensification of the normal operations of the Spirit through the ordinary means of grace. That is, the ordinary things that we're told to do in Scripture. Preach the Word of God, pray, observe the ordinances like the Lord's Supper and baptism. So revival is this time that God sovereignly, supernaturally, through His intervention, He uses these normal things, but there's a special outpouring, a special obvious nature to all these things that is happening. So there's some people question, is revival even biblical? Because some of the ways it's been expressed or it's been understood, there are some unbiblical ways to understand revival. But revival is a biblical doctrine. It's a biblical doctrine. And it's also a realistic hope. That's where I get bummed sometimes. You see all the things in the news, and social media even puts this stuff that much more in front of our face. We know culture has always been bad, right? We understand the depravity of sin, that every man, woman, and child is born into this world with a sin nature. The only way they have reconciliation with God is through God working in their hearts. They come to Him through Jesus Christ. That's the only way it happens. And as long as this world is functioning the way it is, without Jesus Christ on the throne on this earth, there is going to be this problem of sin, and it's going to exist. So what we're talking about with revival, we're not talking about the eradication of sin necessarily, but we're talking about a reordering of society. Revival is societal restoration through a renewed awareness and submission to God's reign and gospel. Let me say that one more time. Revival is societal restoration through renewed awareness and submission to God's reign and His gospel. So revival, it's not only a biblical doctrine, it is a realistic hope. It can happen. Even in just the last several hundred years, you had the reformation of the church with Martin Luther and Zwingli and John Calvin and others. That was a legitimate revival. It started slowly, but it snowballed where men started to read the Word of God for themselves and say, you know what, this extra authority that is claimed by the Pope or by others, that's not biblical. We're going to stand on the Word of God itself. So through a revival of the authority of God's Word, there was revival within many, many cultures, with many people getting saved. Now, did that eradicate sin in the world? Of course not. There was still going to be sin, but there was a revival during that time, a revival that we even benefit from still today. In the 1700s with Whitfield and the Wesleys, you had the Great Awakening in America and Britain. And then in the 1800s, you had the Second Great Awakening, which for a time postponed all this humanistic philosophy that was taking place in France and other places in Europe. So the Second Great Awakening, the revival that happened in that time in regional parts of the United States, it kind of slowed down that immigration of secular humanism. It postponed it for a while, but obviously in our culture today, we see that it's here. And even today, within the last decade, we can look at different places in the world and we see what appears to be legitimate revivals. It's not like these spectacular, otherworldly things going on. It's the normal operations of the Holy Spirit, but in a more intense way and in a more intense fashion. Specifically, I think of Iran. I read an article this week by a guy named Daniel Pipes. He's the president of Middle East Forum, and he had this opinion article in Newsweek And he shared that one research organization estimated that in like 2013, there were 370,000 Muslims that had been converted to Christ, that were former Muslims but now claimed Christianity. That was in 2013, 370,000. Last year, in 2020, that number jumped from 370,000 to 720,000. Other research organizations say that, and have estimated that it could be at least 1 million. There are former Muslims that are now evangelical pastors that have left Iran. Many of them have stayed, but that will even claim that most of the mosques are generally empty in Iran. And we don't hear a lot about this on the news, but there's this great work of God that's going on in the world. It may not be in our backyard, but it's a place where people are getting converted. People are getting saved, and God is doing extraordinary things to His glory. And it doesn't look like American Christianity. In fact, in this article, he says, as a clandestine phenomenon, the movement in Iran, it lacks clergy, it lacks church buildings, but instead consists of self-starting disciples and tiny house churches of 4 to 5 members each. And because of the situation of Iran and the laws that are in place, even against conversion from Islam, there is either hushed singing or none at all in these gatherings. So listen, you have, even in Iran right now, apparently, a revival that's going on and a slow societal restoration that is happening because of a renewed awareness and submission to God's reign and to His gospel. And I say that the only hope for the conservation of what we think of and as what we have known as America, the only hope for that conservation is the intervention of God. Now I say this really, really carefully. Our mission, our priority and mission and commission by God is not revival. It's faithfulness in doing the Great Commission. It's making disciples. That's our first priority. But surely, there's nothing wrong with having a hope and having a heart to see God turn this thing around, to heal our land and to heal our country. But it will take His intervention. It will not be appeals to the Constitution or to the Founding Fathers or other man-made documents or men that will save America. It will only be appeals to the living God. So this morning, real quickly from Psalm chapter 80, this is what I want to give you. How to pray for a warped society. How to pray for a warped society. And I think there's probably just about 100% agreement that we can say that our society, to a certain extent, is warped. But we can see here from Psalm 80 how we can pray for a warped society, how to pray for revival. First of all, appeal to God's sovereignty. Appeal to God's sovereignty. In verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." We saw in Psalm 23 last week that the Lord is my shepherd. There's this theme of God as a shepherd over believers, but there's also the theme in the Old Testament of God as a shepherd over Israel, the national Israel. That goes as far back to Jacob when he was on his deathbed. It says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." Now, I may have just thrown you off by the way I pronounce cherubim. In the Hebrew, that's a k and not a ch. So, cherub, bim, it's fine. You don't have to correct anybody that says it. But it's cherubim. It's plural. Cherubim are some kind of angelic heavenly beings. We do know that it was angelic beings, cherubim, that were formed, that were put on place of the Ark of the Covenant that were inside that was inside the Holy of Holies. On the Ark of the Covenant sat the mercy seat. This was a symbolic place of God's presence for Israel. All of the tribes would surround the tabernacle, but it was within the Holy of Holies that God's Shekinah glory presence would come down and be housed in a manner in that Holy of Holies upon the mercy seat. So this was the dwelling place of God. And this is the picture that the author here is giving. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. That is, we want more than just your localized presence in this one place, in the Holy of Holies, in this tent. We need your power. We need your effectual moving more than just this central place. We need you to shine forth across the entire land. He goes on to say in verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, all those are generally associated with the northern tribes of Israel. If you remember, after King David reigned was his son Solomon. So David's grandson, Rehoboam, reigned after Solomon. It was under Rehoboam's reign that there was civil war. There was a split within Israel. You had 10 tribes that went to the north that were known as the northern tribes, Israel, and then you had the southern tribes. The main one was Judah, and they were in the south, and they stayed split for the rest of the Old Testament. And so the idea that I'm getting and that other commentators get from this is that something terrible has happened to the northern tribes of Israel. Either it's about to happen, they're in a very vulnerable spot, or it already has happened. And so here's Judah, the southern tribes, they're sitting in a place where they're very conscious of their own vulnerability. And they need the sovereign God, the shepherd of Israel, to show up and to show off. And they say, stir up your might and come to save us. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Restore us, the name for God there is Elohim. It harkens back, it makes us think back to Genesis 1:1 and the beginning verses of the Bible where it's talking about God's creative power. Elohim. We're going to see this verse actually repeated in verse 7 and verse 19. This is the main idea of the book. Whenever you see something, even especially in Psalms, that is repeated like this, it's giving you the main idea of the particular psalm. And so, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. That this, it's a figure of speech, let your face shine. It means smile on us or look on us with favor that we may be saved. So here in these first three verses, what you see several times is this appeal to God's sovereignty. This is the God that is enthroned upon the cherubim. He is Elohim. He is mighty. And he is a savior. So how do you pray for a warped society? First, appeal to God's sovereignty. Appeal to God's sovereignty. Secondly, appeal from brokenness. Appeal from brokenness. Verse 4. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. Whatever is happening there in Israel, they are in a vulnerable place. And all the surrounding nations realize this as well. Now, the reason that Israel is in the situation they're in is because of unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that they made with God, that he would be their sole and only God. We do not, America does not have a covenant with God like Israel did. But he says, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry? I just read from verse 4 in chapter 79. Just dismiss that out of your head. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You know, the shepherd of Israel, when you look back to the Exodus, God would feed them miraculously with manna, with quail. They always had plenty to eat. God would miraculously give them water when they needed it. But now Israel's in a state that
Their bread is their own tears, and their drink is also their own tears. Verse 6, you make us an object of contention for our neighbors. Our enemies laugh among themselves. That is, the surrounding countries saw the vulnerability of Israel. They became the butt of the joke. I see this, and I think of the application that's here in the thoughts of around the world of America. There are still many countries and places, as we see through immigrants and people trying to get into the United States, that there still is an idea that this is a land of opportunity, and it's much better than where these people are coming from. But there are other places that hear America, hear the name of America, and they immediately see it synonymous with all the sin, because we're known as this Christian nation. Muslim countries in particular, when they think of Christianity, they think of the things that are going on involving sin in America. It's a terrible thing, but that's the perspective. Verse 7, restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So here in these four verses, he's coming from a state of brokenness. He's telling them, he's admitting to God what is happening, that they are actually experiencing the consequences of their sin. God's not hearing their prayers. There is this looming disaster. The culture is being desecrated. They are vulnerable. And he says here, restore us, O God of hosts. So this is a little bit different than how this verse is in verse 3. In verse 3, it's just restore us, O God. In verse 7, it's restore us, O God of hosts. That is, God of armies. It's Elohim Sabaoth, God of armies. That is, that God is a warrior in heaven who has full control over a spiritual army that can bring judgment at any time, or can bring salvation at any time. All right, how to pray for a warped society. Appeal to God's sovereignty. Appeal from brokenness. In number three, appeal for God's personal intervention. Appeal for God's personal intervention. In verse 8, he starts to recall the history of Israel and how God brought them into this promised land. You know, God had promised this land all the way back to Abraham. This wasn't something that Abraham requested by himself. This was something that God unilaterally said that he would give to Abraham and to his descendants. God unprovoked promised this to them. He says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. That immediately makes us think of the Exodus and how God rescued them with the 10 plagues and the Passover and brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. You brought a vine out of Egypt. The picture here, the metaphor, is like a gardening metaphor. That here's this plant that has been transplanted from one place and to another. And then this other place, the gardener has taken super good care of this plant and made it thrive. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. God supernaturally gave the Israelites commands to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And part of that was a blessing for Israel, but it was also judgment on those nations. God had given them specific revelation to do so. So we're not in a place, as Americans or any other country in this world, for that fact, that no one's in a place to just drive someone out of a country or out of their own boundaries just because they want to. Israel was supernaturally, or was specifically commanded to do this by God in the Old Testament. It was a unique circumstance. It says, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade. If you look at an atlas, if you're familiar with Israel, the geography of Israel, I believe it's the southern part that is mountainous. So the mountains were covered with its shade, and it's the northern part that was very forested and had all these trees. And it says the mighty cedars with its branches. So Israel grew. It took space up from the north and to the south. And it says in verse 11, it sent out its branches to the sea. That is the Mediterranean Sea. And it shoots to the river, to the Euphrates River. So it claimed all these different boundaries that God had given them. Verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? And so this vine that had been transplanted from Egypt now to the promised land that God had taken so great care of and had cleared everything for it, now it is sitting there unprotected. That is, all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. Verse 13, the boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. This is possibly a reference to the kingdom of Assyria, who was the world power at the time that took the northern tribes into exile and totally devastated the land. But it says, it's not just this boar. Now, a boar is, you know, this wild pig that is dangerous, but it's also, for the Hebrews, it was something that was unclean. It was something that could not be eaten. But not only does the boar ravage it, all that move in the field feed on it. Verse 14, turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. The son whom you made strong for yourself is probably just a simple reference to Israel. Verse 16, they have burned it with fire. Not only are they taking a piece of fruit off of the vine here, another piece here, and pruning it the way they want, they are totally destroying this vine. They burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. So here is this vine that has been transplanted, but now it's left unprotected. And the psalmist is crying out and is pleading for God's intervention once again. Verse 17, but let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. The man of your right hand, that might be a reference to Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. The son of man whom you have made strong for yourself is maybe a reference to a national leader like a king. Or it could be the whole nation itself. Let your hand come back again, Lord. Intervene once again. Take care of this vine like you originally did. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. And here's this verse once again. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So in this last one, the addition that is added from verse 7 is, O Lord. It's God's covenant name to Israel, Yahweh. So it's Yahweh Elohim Sabaoth. He's recalling God's covenant name as he's recalling the history and the past that Israel and the relationship that Israel and God have. And there is a personal sense when there is a covenant that's made between someone. And he is crying out for this intervention from God. So here is Israel. We look at its history. We know that Israel was divinely blessed. But we know that a time came that Israel was divided. And then after that, it became devastated. And it's not the only time that a strong power, a strong nation, where that has happened. It's happened to Gentile powers throughout the world. I mean, as strong as Rome was for centuries, eventually it just kind of caved in on itself through internal corruption. That's how it became vulnerable to barbarians and others that would cross its boundaries. But we're a vulnerable country as well. You think, well, we have a strong heritage of you know, Jewish Christian thought, and so that's going to protect us. But we really don't have as much of a strong heritage as 20th century Germany did. It was the heart of the Reformation. It was in Germany that Luther kicked off the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the door and by sending them to the Pope. Germany was the heart of the Reformation and was a Christian nation that had been taken over by liberal Christianity when the first part of the 20th century came around. And by the time Hitler came around, they were so gutless and cowardly to do anything regarding him or others. Germany had been so devastated economically that they were up for whatever, even though they had this strong heritage of being, quote unquote, a Christian nation. Listen, we read this and we see that God is like a shepherd. He is the one that sits upon the cherubim. He is mighty. He can shine forth at any moment. As great as God's heavenly presence is, and we can certainly see that in passages of Scripture, that God is transcendent beyond us, that there is a need that we have, not just as a society, but personally, that there's this need that we have. We need more than just His heavenly presence. We need His close, intimate Spirit in tangible ways, convicting us of sin, illuminating the Scripture, empowering us, emboldening us. And as that happens within church families, that it overflows that and goes into the community. It doesn't matter if societal reorder or structure is reordered through Hope Valley or if it's another place, but we need to pray and we need to plead to God for revival and restoration. When it comes to revival, Tim Keller, he pointed out there's often three marks of a revival, things that you will see. First, you'll see sleepy Christians awake. Sleepy Christians awake. Every revival that I've ever read about or have been told about, every single one of them starts with believers. Revival starts among believers. We can look outside and say, look at this behavior. Look what happened in the news. And we can look down our noses at all these things. But revival doesn't start with the reformation of behavior from the lost. It starts from a revival of our hearts within the church house and within the church family, within the family of God itself. The first mark of revival, sleepy Christians awake. Secondly, nominal Christians get converted. That is, those that they may not even know Christ. They may not really have a relationship with God or ever been born again. Yeah, they call themselves a Christian. They grew up in a Christian house. They went to church, you know, several times a year, Christmas, Easter, or whatever. They might be a member of a church now. They've been baptized, but they don't even know the Lord. And so another mark of revival is that nominal Christians that just hang their hat on some type of religion, they actually come to Christ and get converted. Church treasurers, church deacons, sometimes pastors, that these nominal Christians get converted. And then thirdly, another mark of revival is that their hard-to-reach cases dramatically change. That is, it might be someone in the community that has a reputation. Maybe they embezzled somewhere. Maybe they're known as being the staunch atheist. Maybe they've been in the news for some kind of immoral behavior. Or maybe they're the town drunk. Or somebody knows that they have a reputation for prostitution or whatever. But it's those hard cases dramatically come to Christ. These are three of the things that we pray for when we pray for revival. Not just feelings, not just emotions. We want to see God do things. I want more than just God to give me peace about what I'm going through, or God to just reorder certain things in my life, give me a better paying job, whatever. I want more than that. I hope we all want more than that, that we see God work in these kind of tangible ways. Listen, there, as far as I can tell in Scripture, there is no sure formula that we have that if we do this, we do this, we do this, it's going to initiate revival. Because revival is brought about by God. It's not us. We don't start revival. It's God working in the hearts of people. But we do know that there is no revival without the gospel, without repentance, and without prayer. You cannot have revival without those three things. It cannot happen. And so when we talk about revival, listen, revival is the train that is pulled by confession and repentance. Did you hear that? The engine of revival, what pulls revival, is confession and repentance. One particular seminary years ago, a revival started there. As they had chapel, several times a week. One particular chapel, someone stood up, and I believe they started confessing sin that they had been sleeping with their boyfriend, and they didn't. They wanted to stop. They wanted to have restored fellowship with God, and wanted to be forgiven and walking with God and being used by Him. And after that one person confessed his sin, several others started confessing their sin. And then this went on for months and years, that there was a revival in that general area. Confession of sin and repentance always come before revival. You won't see it anywhere in Scripture where revival happens without those things. Finishing this morning, I couldn't find anything better. Adrian Rogers, all the way back in 1983, he said this to close out a sermon. It's powerful. He said, "I don't stammer when I say it. I mean it with all my heart. I'm as convinced as I stand here. Are you listening? Pay attention. The only thing that can save America is revival. This is not off the top of my head. It is from the depth of my spirit. The only thing that can save America is revival. And the only people who can start revival are God's people. Now, if we can't have revival in the world, let's have a revival in America. If we can't have a revival in America, let's have revival in the New River Valley. If we can't have revival in the New River Valley, let's have revival at Hope Valley. If we can't have revival at Hope Valley, let's have revival in your family. If we can't have revival in your family, let's have revival in you. I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. And what I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do and can do, by God's grace, I will do." How do we pray for a warped society? Appeal to God's sovereignty, appeal from brokenness, and appeal for God's personal intervention. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please? The worship team is going to come forward. We may be talking about all this about revival, and the truth may be that you've never come to Christ in the first place. And maybe the Holy Spirit's working on your heart and it's made you aware of that this morning, that maybe you are a nominal Christian and maybe in name only, and you don't really know the Lord. Well, if you're here this morning, I've got good news for you. I was that for a long time in my life. When God worked in my heart and I got converted, I was truly born again probably at about the age of 19. Even though I grew up in a church, grew up in a Christian school, grew up in a good family, it was at that age that I understood for the first time the relationship aspect and really appreciated the fact that Jesus died for me. And I understood for the first time what my sin really meant in relation to God's holiness. But Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place. If you're here this morning, you've never had a relationship with God, that can change right now. The good news is there aren't any hoops you have to jump through. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to become a member of this church. I don't even have a specific prayer for you to pray. All you have to do, where you're sitting right here this morning, is believe. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That here you are, a sinner, you have no hope without Him. The best you can offer God, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you say to God, "God, I am a sinner. Jesus died in my place. And I want to receive the salvation that you've made possible for me. I want to have a relationship with you." The important thing is not the words or the prayer itself. It's belief. And that can happen right now. If you're here this morning, maybe you say, you know what, Kevin, I don't know if I'm ready to make that decision. I've got some more questions. Would you just pray for me? I'm just confused. I'm not going to call your name out. I'm not going to point you out. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to do any of those things. You just say, Kevin, would you pray for me during your personal time this week? Is there anybody like that? Just show of hand. I see some hands. Are there any more? I will pray for you. I will say this. I encourage you to talk with myself, talk with someone before you leave today. But we'll pray for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know what, Kevin, this topic has been on my heart even before today, that God is really stirring in my heart to pray for revival. And there's some things that maybe I need to cut out of my life or prioritize. You just say, hey, God spoke in my heart today. Would you raise your hand real quickly to say, God spoke in my heart today about something in particular? We'll be praying for you. Would you stand to your feet? Lord, we thank you for how your word is so powerful that even in a specific context, thousands of years ago when this was written, we still find application and it still cuts to our hearts today. And it's applicable to the things that we see and the lives that we live. It is just, your book, your word is just so incredible. Lord, we really are disturbed by what we see around us. Lord, help us not to look around like Pharisees, looking down at people, judging with the thoughts of that we're so good because we're not. Lord, start in our hearts. Start in this place. Lord, we beg to see you do things. Lord, we've seen you do things like provide a place for us to meet here. The organization of our church and how you've gathered people together here. It's all your providence and it's all clearly you. But we want to see you do really powerful things, working in people's hearts and lives, changing our hearts. God, where we need to confess sin, help us to do just that, to recognize it for what it is and to give it up. Lord, work in our hearts, work in every heart that's here this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the grace that is available. But we are pleading this morning. We need your personal presence in tangible ways, going before us, working in people's hearts. In Jesus' name, I ask these things. Amen.